Tonight we read the Word of God as we find it in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, and taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom their fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy that with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. This far we read the word of God tonight. We call our attention to a few verses of this chapter that speak of God. First of all, verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. Then verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And then verse 20, and he said, I will hide my face from them, I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Now this passage of Scripture, and passages such as this, is found the truth of the Word of God, as it is recorded in Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 4 Questions and answers 9, 10, and 11. These are found on page 4 in the back of our Psalters. Lord's Day 4, question and answers 9 through 11. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. We as God's people have been given a knowledge of our sin. God has revealed that to us by his grace. When we read the law of God, therefore, we do not do that superficially, but we see ourselves in that law of God, and that law makes known to us our sin. It makes known to you and to me, people of God, that we are not righteous in ourselves and that we must seek for our righteousness outside of ourselves in someone else. We have found in our study now of the Heidelberg Catechism up to this point that the result of such sin is alienation from God. We are separated from that love and favor and that fellowship of the ever-blessed God. We were created as the creatures of God's hand in order to enjoy that fellowship with our Creator. God made us that way. By virtue of our creation, we have been made personal beings, personal creatures. That is to say, you and I have been given a mind and an intellect. We have been given a will. We are volitional creatures. That makes us personal creatures that are like God. God himself is a personal being. God himself has a mind and a will. And for that reason, too, you and I are capable of having fellowship with God. We were created in such a way that we could enter into fellowship with God. We are personal creatures, and God therefore can enter into fellowship because he's a personal creature. Besides that, we have also found that Adam and Eve were created righteous and holy and with a true knowledge of God. In other words, they were created in the image of God. They were good. They were upright. They were holy. And God is good and upright and holy. And because of that, too, you and I are able to enter into fellowship with God. Those who are unholy and unrighteous cannot have fellowship with a righteous God. So, according to our very creation, we were created to have fellowship with Almighty God. That's known as the covenant of creation that God himself establishes with man. But Adam and Eve, our first parents, fell into sin. And the results of that sin were devastating. They were cast out of God's presence. They no longer could have fellowship with that ever-blessed God. Not because they weren't personal creatures, they still had a mind and a will, but because now they lost that image of God. They were no longer righteous or holy, but but instead they became wicked and perverse. And by nature now, man is prone to hate God and his neighbor, and God will not have any fellowship, will not show any love, will not show any type of favor toward those who are lost in their sin. And what became true of Adam and Eve, we found last week, became true of the entire human race. We're all alienated from God. We're all separated from his love and fellowship and favor. The goodness that at one time our first parents were able to share with him in paradise. And instead, we have become the objects of God's wrath, his disfavor, his anger, because you and I have offended the most high majesty and the holiness of our God. And that's the plight of the human race after the fall. Now, the question that we ask tonight and next week, the Lord willing, or in connection with Lord's Day 5, is this. All right, we are alienated from God. We are the objects of God's wrath. How can we escape that? How can we escape this punishment that we deserve on account of our sin? And how can we again be received into that favor and that fellowship of the ever-blessed God? How? Well, questions, or Lord's Days 4 and 5, both answer that particular question. Lord's Day 5 answers it in a very godly way. Lord's Day 4 before us here attempts to answer it from the wrong point of view in order to teach you and me something. Maybe God will have fellowship and favor with you and me. Maybe God will dwell in this covenant relationship with you and me if he simply closes his eyes to our sins. Maybe God can change so that his justice doesn't have to be satisfied now. Maybe God can just wink at our sin and he'll go on having fellowship with the human race. Those are the questions that are asked in the three questions and answers now before us in this Lord's Day. What we are going to find, of course, is that that's impossible. God's justice has to be satisfied. And there's no skirting that justice of God. And it has to be satisfied because of who God is. A holy, a righteous God, and an unchangeable God. So we're going to be led now, this evening, in connection with this Lord's Day, to see the utter impossibility of the human race to deliver themselves from their sin. Rather bleak end to it all. There is no possibility, from a human point of view, of our being delivered from the darkness and unbelief of our sin. So with that in mind, we're going to consider tonight escaping punishment. Escaping punishment. In the first place, God's justice. We want to take a look at who God is, and we're going to examine God's justice. Secondly, an attempted escape. And then finally, a horrible plight. We have taken a hard look at ourselves and our sin in the past several weeks now in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism. But today we want to take a serious look at God, the one against whom we have sinned. And this passage here in Deuteronomy that we read tonight will help us in our consideration of who God is. We find that to be the case in verse 4 of this chapter. There Moses describes God in this way. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Wow, what a lot of words describing who God is. A rock, perfect. His ways are that of judgment, a God of truth, a God without iniquity, a God who is just, a God who is right, and so on. So what Moses is doing in this particular verse is telling you and me tonight, take a good look at who your God is. Take a good look at him. He's a rock. And that term in Scripture is used in order that it might describe firmness, stability, and unchangeableness. God is unchangeable. He will never change his mind. He is also a God that is one of holiness. He is without iniquity and perfect. He is a God that is righteous, a God of truth and of judgment. And all of these terms describe for you and me God himself in connection with his attributes. When we apply the term rock to God, it speaks that God of God as an unchanging reality. Unchanging reality. He's the sole standard and criterion against which we can judge everything. Everything that we say and everything that we do. We can judge what is right and wrong according to the being of God himself, who is a rock. He is the objective rule, therefore, that judges all things ethically and morally. And this is true of God because he is above all things holy. He is without iniquity. He has no sin. He is perfect. He is pure, unadulterated goodness. So that everything about who God is and everything that God does is always perfect and good. And that's why Moses writes in this verse that all of God's ways, therefore, are also judgment. Now, that word judgment introduces you and me to the attribute of God's justice. Because the idea of judgment is this: God will judge all things according to who he is. He will judge everything according to the standard of his own purity and his own holiness. In other words, God's justice is that attribute of God by which he will maintain his holiness. He will maintain it. If anything violates his holiness, then God stands in judgment over that one who violates his holiness. So he'll maintain and he'll defend himself at all costs as the highest good and the sole standard of what is right and holy. So God judges all things according to his justice. And that justice God reveals in his dealings with men as well. God's justice is that attribute of God by which he determines how he's going to deal one way or another with that creature that he has made, man. If man perfectly loves God with heart, mind, soul, and strength, perfectly, without one little fault, if that man serves God as the highest good and loves God in that way, then God in his justice will receive such an one. He'll dwell with him. He'll fellowship with him. And that one can experience his great love and his favor toward him in all things. But if a man fails to love God, even in the slightest way, in the thoughts of his heart, mind, or soul, then God's justice is there to punish that person. As one describes God's justice, it is that which smashes man and breaks man in pieces. That's God's judgment or justice. God is ready at that point to alienate man from himself and make man the object of his wrath, and he will destroy such an one. And we ought to consider that when we contemplate sin in this world. When we sin against God, we're sinning against God's most high majesty. We are sinning against God's purity, God's holiness. we fail to be holy as God is holy, well, then God is just. And in that justice, he's going to maintain his holiness against you and me in our sins. And he reveals that righteousness and that justice against his creatures. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in these terms in Romans 1, verses 17 and 18. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God's righteousness is revealed in this, Paul says. Yes, it's revealed by those who live in faith, on the one hand, but it's revealed also in this, in his wrath, that he levels against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. And God, as a rock, is unchangeable in that justice, in what is right and what is true. God is unchangeable to his holiness. Nothing is going to violate his holiness, because otherwise God would be denying himself. And God will never deny himself. Now we're going to keep that in mind tonight throughout the remainder of our sermon, as the questions and the answers of this Lord's Day come before us as well. Because you see, that's a vital part of what needs to be said, especially later on now in connection with these questions. Don't forget who God is. He's not like you and me. Talk about fire and brimstone. Yeah, it's fire and brimstone. It's what it is, very simply. All right. Now we are ready to talk about what our sin has done as far as God is concerned. We know who God is. We know what he does as far as his holiness and righteousness and his justice are concerned. But how does that play out with respect to you and me and the human race? We already know that when we sin, we fail to love God and fear God with all of our being. We know that. We know that. In fact, you and I can be filled with joy in the fact that God has revealed that to you and me, because he hasn't revealed that to everyone. When we sin, we know what we do. We rebel against God and attempt to walk according now to our own standard. We want to determine what is right and wrong for ourselves rather than what God has determined what is right and wrong. And that kind of sin does not go unnoticed before God. God's eye is all searching, you know. He knows what goes on everywhere in this world. He knows what goes on in the secret of our houses or in the secret of our rooms. And he knows what goes on in the secret of our own thoughts and hearts. God knows it all. Nothing escapes him. And the Lord's Day before us tells us that God is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins. That is to say, God's terribly displeased with you and me for that original sin that we committed in Adam and Eve. For that sin alone, God is terribly displeased with the whole human race. Remember, he represented us in paradise. And God is terribly displeased with our actual sins. That is, those sins that rise up against us prevailing day by day, as the psalmist sings it. He's angry with us for those too. Terribly displeased. God is holy and demands that we be holy as he is holy. And when we are not holy, if we do not seek the Lord, then God is angry. That's why we read verses 18 and 20 of this chapter as well, here in Deuteronomy 32. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And then verse 20, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. What is Moses saying here? The human race ignores God because they have forgotten God that formed them. They've forgotten their Creator and who He is. They were not mindful of Him. They have gone their own merry way in their sin. And then God said, I will hide my face from them. They will not experience my love, my favor, my fellowship. I will hide my face from them, and I will alienate them from me, and I will see what their end shall be. It's not as if God is guessing as to what their end is going to be, and I'll see it someday. God knows what their end will be. When men forget the God who formed them and walk in their sin as if they do not need to obey the standard of God's law and judgment, then God sets his face against men. And their end is this, that God will, in his justice now, damn them to eternal punishment and condemnation in hell. That's the end of mankind. As Paul states it again, God's anger is revealed from heaven against those who walk in ungodliness and rebellion against him. When God's holiness is violated, God's justice automatically will maintain that holiness, and no one will be able to violate that standard of right and wrong. And I know man in our world thinks that he can do whatever he wants, acts as if there is no God out there, wants to break himself loose from God's bands on him, and live the way that he wants to live, and he fools himself into thinking that there is not going to be any retribution for what he has done, but there is a judgment day coming, and God in his justice will judge men, and they will be punished for the sins that they have committed against him. Think about that sometime, beloved saints, when we sin against God. Sin is a great offense in God's eyes because sin is always rebellion against him. And don't forget that God's just. He punishes sin. So it is that we who have fallen in Adam are under God's curse. And I bring that up because the Heidelberg Catechism brings it up here in this Lord's Day. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And there is not a man that has lived since Adam that has been able to continue in all things in that book of the law to do them. So we're all cursed. And God's curse is this. It is the declaration and the pronouncement of God's punishment against our sins. That's how we stand before God. As we said, Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism brings you and me to the bitter end. It's the very last Lord's Day in the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism that treats our sin and our misery. And it brings us to the bitter end. This is how we stand as a human race in God's sight. We've fallen so far short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All are prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. And that means that every one of us has offended the Most High Majesty of our God. And all of us, without any exception, stand under the curse of God. Or to put it plainly, if we haven't put it plainly enough, to put it plainly, the whole human race, apart from the work of God's grace and apart from the work of Jesus Christ now, the whole human race is on a collision course that leads to hell. That's the plight of man. That's where the human race stands after the fall of man into sin. And it's from that you and I want to escape. Right? Who wants to suffer under that eternal wrath of God against sin? There's not a man in this world, or a woman, or a child in this world that wants to stand under that eternal wrath of God and burn under that wrath unto all eternity. Hell is a scary place, isn't it? And everybody knows it. Everybody does. No one wants to go to hell. No one wants to suffer God's wrath. So, how are we able to escape that wrath of God? Now, the child of God doesn't stop there. The child of God is genuinely interested also in asking this question, which, by the way, is asked in the very first question of Lord's Day 5, the next Lord's Day we'll be considering. How can I escape this wrath and be again received into the favor of God? That's really what we're interested in. But in this Lord's Day, we don't go that far. We're only asking the question, well, how can I escape this wrath of God? And the answer that is implied in all of the questions and answers of this Lord's Day is this: how can I find a way out of punishment and continue on in my sin? Can I be received into God's favor? Can I escape his wrath and just, well, continue on in my sin the way that I am? Maybe we can change who God is. And if we change who God is, well, then we can escape his wrath, can't we? We can escape his punishment for sin. So begins the reasoning of the catechism at this point. Question 9. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Isn't God unjust? It's not very fair, is he? By demanding of God to keep his law when man can't even keep his law. That's really highly unjust of God. God has to change. God has to change, you see. God knows that we're not capable of keeping those laws perfectly anymore. So, ought he not to accept us for who we are without placing that demand of us that we need to keep his law? Can't he look at us and say, wow, they're trying really hard. Look at all the good things that they've done in their life too. And I'm willing just to excuse their violation of my justice and of my holiness, and willing just to let him go in that. People of God, if God were to simply let us go without us paying the price for our sins, then God would be unjust. Not unjust by not requiring, or by requiring of us to obey his commandments, but unjust if he lets us go in our sin. That would make him unjust. But the world insists, don't they? And, well, many within the realm of the church like to insist the same thing. It's unfair to expect something of us that's impossible for us to do. I mean, can a bear bring forth piglets? Can a goat bring forth a little calf? Impossible, right? Can't do it. Well, you and I have fallen into the realm or into the way of sin. And we're prone to hate God and the nature and the neighbor by nature. We can't obey God's law. It's impossible for us. So wouldn't it be unfair of God to demand that a bear would bring forth piglets when he can't do it? Wouldn't it be unfair of God to demand of you and me to keep his law when we can't do it? That's the kind of reasoning, you see, that's out there in this world. And it's not some trumped-up charge now that the Heidelberg Catechism brings up in order to discuss the whole matter of God's justice. This is a very real-to-life argument that is so oftentimes heard, mind you, within the realm of the church. God wouldn't demand that of us. He wouldn't do that. That would not only be unfair of God, but man, it would be awfully unloving of God to make that demand of you and me. We hear it all the time. The answer must be given. When God created you and me, he created us fully well capable of serving him with heart, mind, soul, and strength. He created us that way. He created us good. He created us in his own image. We could keep his commandments perfectly by virtue of our creation, but we, by the instigation of the devil and our own willful disobedience, deprived ourselves of those excellent gifts of righteousness, holiness, and a true knowledge of God. That's our fault. We tried that last week. It's our fault. We forfeited that image. We forfeited righteousness and holiness by means of our fall. Now, does God lessen the demand that he has placed upon you and me that we should serve him heart, soul, mind, and strength? Does God make himself less holy in order that we might stand now in his presence? God is holy. Really? He's just going to let us walk in our sin without punishing that sin and have fellowship with us as we're walking in our sin? A holy God? He's going to deny himself so that we can have fellowship with him? Does he change in his immutable holiness? Does he change in his standard of what's right and wrong in order to let us go in our sins and still have fellowship with us? Of course not. God won't deny himself. If he did, then God would be unjust and holy. Let me give you an earthly example. Some man rapes and murders a young girl, and he is caught in his crime, and the evidence is all there. He's brought into the courtyard or courtroom of a judge, and that judge has to sit there before him in judgment. That judge says concerning that murderer and that rapist, let him go. Let him go free. The poor guy couldn't help it. He was brought up in a broken home where his mother was a drunk and his father abused him when he was young and then left the family behind. Look at the circumstances of this man's life. He really could not do better. Yeah, so he went out and he raped this young girl and he killed her. But look what led up to that, the poor man. I'm going to let him go free in his crime because of his past. How just would a judge of that sort be in judging the crime that was committed against that young woman who was raped and murdered? In fact, we probably would find many in our own evil nation rising up against such a judge and wanting to unseat him because of his injustice. Well, the same is true with God. Same is true with God. Not going to let us go free in our sin against him. He made us capable of performing it, and he isn't going to lower the standard of his justice. But there's another avenue that foolish men like to take in order to escape punishment and continue in their sin. Verse 11, or question and answer 11, sorry. Is not God then also merciful? Isn't God a merciful God? Isn't he a God of love after all? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. But let's face it, that's an argument, isn't it, that we hear. Not so much in the wicked world as much as we hear that within the realm of the church itself. Oh, God's a merciful God. God's mercy is this attribute of God. He takes pity on those whom he sees in his sin and his misery, and then reaches forth his almighty arm and takes them out of that sin and misery and makes them partakers of his love and grace. That's the definition of mercy. Sure is, that is. Well then, if God is this merciful God, then he's going to overlook his justice, you see? And he's going to allow that person to have fellowship with him and escape his wrath simply on account of the fact that God is a God of love and a God of mercy. Or the argument that the world takes in going one step farther than that. Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And the question there is this. Won't God just close his eyes to sin? Wink at it? As if sin really isn't all that serious of a matter? Can't God just simply let sin go unpunished? There are those within the realm of the church that love to teach exactly that argument, and who will maintain, they're the universalist, that's what they're called, they will maintain that there's not a man that's going to go to hell, but that since God loves everybody, then the consistent end of God's love and God's mercy toward everyone is that everyone ultimately is going to end up in heaven. Look up the man Rob Bell sometime. He loves to teach that kind of theology. God loves everybody. He's gracious to everybody. He's merciful to everybody. Well, then isn't it consistent that everybody is going to end up in heaven and God will just close his eyes to the sin of man? Both of these arguments, people of God, that are raised in question and answer 11 and question and answer 10, of this Lord's Day, need to be examined once again against who God is. Remember I said to remember that whole idea that God is a rock and that he's unchangeable in his holiness and justice? Well, this is what I mean by that. God is holiness. He is purity. He shines forth in all of his glory. And that holiness of God is not going to change. It won't be smeared. It won't be lessened so that God doesn't shine forth in all of his perfection. It isn't going to happen because God's a rock. God doesn't change. And because God's holiness doesn't change, God's justice and truth and righteousness will never change either. God will maintain the standard of his law, and God will punish those who will not live in holiness before him. Nothing will be able to compromise the holiness of God because God is just and that justice will maintain God's holiness. And that means, first of all, that God will never wink at sin. God will never allow sin to go unpunished. What would happen if every time a jury pronounced a person guilty of a crime, the judge would never sentence the criminal but let him go free? What would even happen? What would happen if that judge were not removed from his seat? Crime would exalt itself, an anarchy in our own society. That judge would be highly unjust in everything that he did. And yet, how many today want to say of God that we can sin all we want and God still loves us and God still has favor with us? What a horrible lie that is about God. It denies the very character of God himself. And it's a direct contradiction of his attributes. And again, let me drive home the point. Using this figure of a judge once again. Let's say that judge was a merciful person. That's in his character. Takes pity on someone. Let's say he was a merciful person. And because he was merciful, every time a murderer was convicted and sentenced, that the sentence that he would pronounce upon him, I feel sorry for him. I pity him. So, a few days in jail, and you can get out. Not a very just judge. So even according to human standards, you see, God cannot deny his justice. He cannot. God is merciful. And he does take pity on those whom he sees in their sin and misery. God does. And God does reach forth his almighty arm. And God does pull some out of that sin and that misery and make them to live in fellowship with him and escapes his wrath. But that mercy of God, beloved saints, may never contradict the justice of God, and it may never override or cancel out that justice, because all of God's attributes are one in him. And they all stand in perfect harmony with one another, so that God's mercy and God's justice must kiss each other. So God's mercy isn't going to cancel out his justice. God's justice isn't going to cancel out his mercy. So we can't appeal to God's mercy in an instance of this sort. We can appeal to God's mercy when the psalmist says that mercy and righteousness kiss one another, and we know where that happens. It's at the cross of Christ, because there God does satisfy his justice against some, and he shows them his mercy in the cross. But they can't contradict each other. They cannot. Okay, so where does that leave us? God is the rock who is unchangeable in his holiness and maintains it with strictest justice. We are lost in our sins. We have gotten ourselves so deeply into trouble with God that we cannot get out of that trouble. We cannot merit anything in God's sight, because apart from salvation, all we can do is walk in the way of sin. We're guilty before God, worthy of eternal punishment. We're born into the horrible plight of corruption because of our parents. We're born guilty because of Adam and Eve as our legal head. So, where do we go? How are we going to escape the wrath of God? How can the human race possibly be received once again into God's favor? It's impossible. It's impossible. God's justice has to be maintained. We have to satisfy that. There's no getting out of this mess into which we have been plunged. We're in over our heads. And we're doomed. We're doomed. The only way of escaping the wrath of God is by suffering under the wrath of God. And because it's an eternal wrath, we'll suffer unto all eternity under that wrath without being able to pay our sins back. We're getting a real feel right now, people of God, for just how horrible sin is. How horrible sin is. That's not soft soap sin. It's a horrible, horrible thing. And we're really going to get, or we are really getting, a feel for what Christ has done for us on the cross and delivering us from that sin. Do we realize how hopelessly lost we are apart from the grace of God and apart from the work of Jesus Christ? How hopelessly we're lost. We need the work of God's grace, don't we? Free unmerited favor. We need the work of a Savior who will come and who will deliver us from this horrible plight into which we have fallen as a human race. We need that Savior. How much we need God. How much we need to be delivered by means of Christ's shed blood on the cross. So the cry now comes on our lips. We've reached the pits. Lord, save me. Deliver me from this horrible, horrible reality of sin in my life and in this world. And we begin to long, don't we? That's why we cry. We begin to long for the performance of such a great work on God's part. We need the Savior to restore us unto fellowship with God. And next time, with Lord's Day 5, we're slowly going to be introduced to who that Savior is. And then what overwhelming gratitude we can have that we've been delivered from that sin. We thank God for the knowledge of sin. And we thank Him for the knowledge of our salvation. Amen. Father, we are thankful unto Thee that Thou art our God and we are Thy children, that Thou hast given unto us also in our Lord Jesus Christ fellowship with Thee. Even as we consider how the human race deprived itself of that fellowship through our sin and our disobedience and our rebellion against Thee, so also are we made to see how precious a gift that our Savior is for us in delivering us from that sin and making it possible once again to live in Thy favor and in Thy love and fellowship. May that word guide us as we walk through this life, that we might learn to walk in gratitude for what Thou hast done for us. Keep us now, Father, in Thy grace, for Jesus'